I thought yesterday that All Souls was trying to finish me off. They told me yesterday morning to teach from Genesis to Malachi and in the afternoon to teach from Matthew to Revelation. So we thought we'd do something a little simpler this morning. Just a few verses. Easy verses that many of you have known since you were knee-high to grasshoppers, that is to say, since you were very little. But for others of you, these verses are quite new. Whether you are old or young as a Christian, I'd be glad if you would open to Matthew 28. It's dangerous to listen to a preacher without the Bible open. You may be sold a load of nonsense, especially if I'm preaching. So please check what I say against the scriptures. Check whether it's biblical or British. And if you see it in the book, wherever you come from and whatever state you feel in this morning, it's God's word for you. Do as you're told and discover what God will do. This is, some people think, the only verse that speaks about mission in the Bible, which is absolute rubbish. It's a nice little bit that crystallizes some of the thoughts, and so we'll do it today. But if you were here yesterday, you will see that the whole Bible is really a missionary textbook. It runs right through the heart of God in his passion for the peoples that he has made. And it needs to run through us. Some people are rather frightened of sort of world-focused Sundays. They think God might mess up their lives by making them a missionary or something. Or they tell me that England is such a pagan country that we really oughtn't to send anybody out anyway. I do believe England is a pagan country, so I believe that you need to keep about 90% of your membership here. Just send out about 10% to long-term overseas mission. Think about it. Let's look at the principles of this passage, and there are half a dozen that I hope that I will get through. Oh, I nearly made the mistake of not looking when I started, which means I don't know when to stop. Jesus begins his story, his command rather, not actually with the command at all, but with a statement about who he is, that he is absolutely brilliant, that Jesus is something else. There is no one quite like him. The glory of Christ, you see, is the basis of mission. And so he begins by not telling us to go and make disciples, but by telling the disciples to recognize just how amazing our Lord Jesus Christ is. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so make disciples. I want you to see something of Christ's authority this morning. Christ's authority is the force of this command. Those of us who work in Britain in almost any caring profession are clearly instructed that we are definitely not to evangelize while we're on the job. In fact, I can remember an African social worker crying on my shoulder as once again she had been scolded by her supervisor for trying to help somebody in deep trouble come to Christ. You're not supposed to be evangelizing as a social worker, she was told. To which she replied, "How are these people going to sort their lives out if they don't come to Jesus?" And that is the problem. We're told we're not to in Britain today. But there is another problem that is not external to us Christians, and that is that almost every Christian I meet prefers not to make disciples. We sometimes believe that sharing the gospel with unbelievers is even less polite than breaking wind in front of them. And so the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "I say, would you consider the possibility of making a disciple now and again?" He says, "I have all authority, so make disciples." Get the force of the command. You can't be picky about this. The boss says, do it. The second thing I want you to see in relation to this is that Christ's authority shows us something of the power that there is behind the missionary enterprise. The power does not rest in us who are told to share the gospel. If you're anything like me, you have a profound sense of your own weakness and of your failure to live up to all that you should be as a human being, let alone all you should be as a Christian. And I look at myself and I say, I don't call any shots in heaven. I don't have any right to tell anybody how to live here in London or anywhere else in the world. But Jesus isn't a failure. Jesus is the winner. His victory on the cross and resurrection and ascension means that we can expect to see things work when we get involved in his enterprise. Isn't that right? Do you remember how the early church, after they'd been threatened and told not to evangelize, met together to pray and they said, Lord, you give us courage to preach the gospel and would you stretch out your hand and show that it works? Do signs and wonders and wows and amazing things in the name of your holy child Jesus. I like that phrase, in the name of Jesus. It is as though we can say, well, we haven't got any clout there, but Jesus has signed the check. He's put his name on it. And Jesus' checks don't bounce in heaven. What he promises to do, he will do. If he puts his name to this missionary enterprise, it will work in his time. The third thing to notice about this all authority of Jesus is that Christ's authority speaks of the range of his influence. He has all authority in heaven. He claimed that even in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, at that place, there will be those to whom he says, depart from me, you evildoers, I don't know you. How crucial it is then to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, maybe somebody else will pull strings for me there. He says, no, I have all authority in heaven. As he put it in his teaching, no one comes to the Father except by me. But he has all authority everywhere on earth as well, not just under the roof of All Souls, Langham Place. Wherever he takes you, wherever you go to, wherever you're sent by your boss or by the Spirit of the living God, he calls the shots. He has all authority there. Try and see. But as I look at this first phrase, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, doesn't it raise certain intellectual problems in your mind if you're a thinking evangelical? I hope you're a thinking evangelical, that you haven't switched your brain off when you believed. But doesn't it raise problems for you? Do you have those sort of problems that Jesus had in the temptation when the devil took him on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and he said, they're all mine? What a nerve. They're all mine, and if you worship me, I'll give them to you. Do you sometimes look at that? You sometimes look at the way that this country's going and more legislation that seems to be brought in to make it more difficult for us to live as Christians. And then you look at other parts of the world, you look at the way that Western Europe has turned its back on Jesus by and large. And you look at the problems of being a Christian in somewhere like Laos, where Christian leaders are imprisoned until they make sacrifices to the spirits that everybody else believes in. And you look at these sort of pressures and you go around and you say, does Jesus really have all authority on earth? And then we become complicit in this temptation. I look roughly down your list of 44 people that are on your list of missionaries. Very few of them are working in the Islamic world. Don't you want the Islamic world to rediscover the Injil, to rediscover the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, there is this intellectual tension. Is Jesus this magnificent or isn't he? Jesus is, yes, I am. So make disciples. And you say, well, which of us are going to be the ones who make disciples? And that brings me to my second point, and that is the people that Jesus uses, which I call the vulnerability of mission. There are three key words in this text about the people Jesus uses. First of all, it tells you that they are disciples. Secondly, it tells you that they are worshippers. And thirdly, it tells you that some of them doubted. And these are the people that Jesus used. They're disciples. Jesus said, I want you to go 70 miles. There weren't trains in those days. I want you to go 70 miles to meet me on this mountaintop. So they go. They're the sort of people, if Jesus says something, they don't say, isn't that interesting? Shall we have a discussion about it? They say, if Jesus says it, get on your bike. Go, let's do it. And a disciple, you see, is a learner. He's not a graduate. He didn't take graduates, he took learners. Not people who've done their study and now have forgotten it all. Graduates. But disciples. People who are actively learning on the job. Now, this to me is tremendously reassuring. I mean, when I went to the Philippines, there were so many things that I had to learn. But you don't wait until you learn it all. The big question is, are you a learner? Are you somebody that's discovering new things about Jesus? When I go to China and people ask me questions that the English don't ask about the gospel, I've got to find the answers. I've got to reread the gospels and learn and learn and learn again. A disciple is what's needed. Jesus takes disciples. Secondly, he takes worshippers. When they saw him, they worshipped him. That doesn't mean they sang all the latest Kendrick hymns. It means they said, "Wow, you really are worth it. What can I give to you to show how wonderful you are?" That's what worship is, isn't it? It comes from the same root as the English word worth. What's Jesus worth? And that's very important. They looked at Jesus and they said, "He's worth it." Can you say that today? He's worth all that I've got. He's worth real costly service. He's worth it. Do you know the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, he says, because of the grace of God, I can have a ministry to foreigners. He said, I want to bring some foreigners as an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I like that. What would you like to give to God for all the wonderful things he's done for you? It's difficult, isn't it? Because really, he's got everything. It's so difficult to decide what to give to people who've got everything. It's even more difficult with God, isn't it? But Paul says, I know, I'm going to give him some foreigners. He said, I'd like to give him some Italians and I'd like to give him some Spaniards in Romans. It's nice. Who would you like to give to God? Not quick decisions, but people who are an acceptable offering, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, mission is part of worship. Isn't that brilliant? Well, think about it. But then there's the doubters. And the interesting thing with Jesus on this, and I do love this, he doesn't say, those of you that have got doubts, go downstairs and get a quick coffee while the rest of us talk about mission. He actually says, even to the doubters, he doesn't say, wait until you've got sorted out, till you've got all your questions answered, until you really are an amazing Christian, a sort of spiritual Batman or Wonder Woman, and then you can go and be a missionary. He even says to the doubters, come on, I know you haven't got it all together, but I want you to work with me. Come on, will you? Isn't that brilliant? Doubting Thomas, the disaster on the committee. Oh, it would never work. We tried it before and it's useless. Thomas goes to South India before there was British Airways or even some decent airlines. They weren't there. Sorry, that was very unpatriotic, wasn't it? I also got caught in the strike. Mission is the calling of vulnerable Christians to do it with God. Wow. Will you notice, thirdly, that there's actually no command to go in this? I know there is in the NIV, but it's got a mind of its own. The Greek actually has one command here, and the one command is to make disciples, to get people to be committed to Jesus and to follow him and to go on a lifetime of learning. So it actually says, as you go, make disciples. It's a lifestyle for all of us. Yeah, you go to the supermarket checkout, well, is there someone to be a disciple? You go to the barbers and they sit there and it's not like the dentist, you can talk as well. You go to your classes and who are you sitting next to? I mean, my daughter, she dissected a body with someone from China who became a Christian. She said, it wasn't my fault. You know, you're cutting up a body. Well, what are you going to talk about? You go to work, you go to the park, you go on holiday, you go for a work interview, you travel on the train. And he says, as you go, make disciples. A woman in my English home church said to me, I'm praying that I won't have to go to hospital before I die. And I said to her, oh, that's a pity. She said, what do you mean it's a pity? I said, well, some of my friends of mine have really gone out in absolute triumph because they go into hospital and they're terminally ill and there are all these people there who've got no answers about dying and you're looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. I said, it could be the most productive, fruitful time in your life those last 2 or 3 weeks. As you go. I mean, think about that. Those of you who are old and say, my ministry is over, as you go, or as you're carried on a stretcher, still that mindset. Isn't that brilliant? I think it is anyway. It's a workplace, a neighbourhood, a home-based strategy. It's a very ordinary strategy. Just talk about Jesus in everyday life. Well, you've got to be a bit intentional about it, haven't you? He doesn't say, as you go, shove it all down everybody's throat. I think we've got to develop a mindset of a fly fisherman. You know fly fishermen? They have this line with a sort of fly, except it isn't really a fly on it, and they zoom it across the water, and most fish ignore it, but somebody's going to take an interest in it, yeah? So there you are, dealing with your patient in the hospital, and they're really quite distraught, and you say, I'll be praying for you. And you haven't evangelized, but they might just ask you a question because you said that. You're fly fishing. As you go, be intentional, make disciples. And think about this, you see, because overseas postings with your company could be absolutely brilliant if only you've got a vision for people. There's somebody I met near Shanghai. He worked for a telecom company and they said to him, you're moving to Shanghai. And he said, well, what if I don't want to? And they said, well, then you can look for another job. So he went. So that's his missionary call. Go and work in Shanghai and earn a packet with a telecom company. It's a very economical form of mission as far as church is concerned. Brilliant. Very cost effective. One of the things I'm bothered about is in East Asia, that is to say in Mongolia, in China, in Japan, and even to a lesser extent in Korea, in all except Korea, the church is 80% female. How are we going to penetrate where the men work? In those, may I be rather rude, somewhat chauvinistic cultures, where are we going to penetrate if we don't put men in companies who, as they go, don't just reckon, I'm going to survive, but I'm going to go as a disciple maker, a good engineer, a good company employee, but a disciple maker as well, integrated into normal work life. This is what Jesus is talking about, do you see? But then, over and above that, as we look at this, we may even take the traditional line that it's also talking about missionary calls. Missionary calls to leave your job and go for the lost. What an interesting thought that is, isn't it? It happened in the New Testament, didn't it? It happened in my experience, because I thought I was called to be a Church of England vicar. The Lord can intervene like that. Perhaps for as many as 10% of you, but not all of you, to be sent out as missionaries. But missionaries are not the only goers, are they? You're going to go when we get the benediction, aren't you? You're not going to be stuck here in church. You're going to go. You might go and get coffee at the Turkish shop just along the road. Well, as you go, make disciples. The question, you see, is we're all going to go, but as we go, do we make disciples as we go? And that brings me to the fourth point. He's saying, as you go, make disciples of all nations, or all the ethnics, literally, all the people groups. We're to reach all the peoples. God's vision is actually for the whole world. I love the way that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a bit like Bradford in Israel. Sort of everybody was an incomer there. Or actually a bit like London. I mean, probably if I asked all those who didn't actually have their home in London to go, we'd be a rather small congregation today, wouldn't we? Well, isn't that fantastic? It's a bit like Galilee, you see. And many of you that were born and raised in Britain, you now do trade and business with other places, just as Galilean fishermen exported their fish to Rome and incredibly not only spoke Aramaic, but Greek. Consider those you encounter each day. I used to have a Tunisian barber, but he suddenly vanished when the police were being a bit strict with Tunisians in Glasgow. So now I have a Polish barber, but I asked him who owns the shop, and he said, well, a Syrian does. How interesting. And then I go to Morrison's as a sort of diversion from preparing sermons, and lo and behold, at the checkout, I can talk with a Pakistani or with a Filipino in Filipino or with a Chinese with ni hao and not very much else. Or actually, sometimes I can actually find a Scottish checkpoint person in Glasgow. It's amazing. And the assumption that the Lord Jesus has as he shares this is that the gospel is actually for all sorts of people. You don't say, oh, they're different, they wouldn't be into this sort of thing. You don't say, oh, no, but they've got their own religion. You don't say, oh, but they actually wouldn't like it if I shared the gospel with them. You don't actually say, oh, no, they don't need it. Everyone needs the gospel. Everybody is made by the living God. Everybody is broken since the fall. Everybody needs to be put together again by our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus expects that there will be response amongst all the people groups. So the demand of this command is that you're not to be picky. Now, I know most of you would rather evangelize someone just like you. I mean, we're all a bit ethnocentric, aren't we? We all feel, you know, well, probably it'd be better to just evangelize. And some of us actually believe that it's better to evangelize, you know, people just like you. Yeah, I mean, you may be Chinese and be brought up to regard everybody else as guailo or foreign devils. Or you may be British and have exactly the same attitude. It goes all over the world. He says, I don't want you to be picky. But we do get picky, don't we? I went on a train to Edinburgh and there was this Muslim guy and I thought, well, I suppose I'd better be friendly. So we were friendly and talked in typical British way about the weather. And then as we were coming into Edinburgh, he said, oh, by the way, what do you do? And I said, I teach the Bible. He said, oh, I wish you told me when you got on. I've got so many questions. I was gutted. We need to aim to reach different people groups. I was in a church in the Midlands 2 weeks ago, and there was a couple I stayed with, and they said to me, we want to reach Kurds in this city. We've discovered that there are thousands of Kurds, so we have decided that we're going to move our house into the Kurdish community. We're going to learn Kurdish, and we're going to change our job so that we belong with these people. And that's intentional, isn't it? That's very significant. There's imagination needed as we live, even here in multicultural Britain, that people groups are not going to be left out. As you go, make disciples of all the people groups. That means strategy and thinking and different peoples needing different approach, and we're going to adjust to that. Fifthly, we're nearly there. As you go, make disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? It means there's to be a depth to our ministry. He says two things that are important in making disciples. The first, he says, is you've got to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, baptism wasn't a graduation exercise when you'd learnt enough and passed several exams. It was an initiation exercise. In the New Testament, baptism, so you ought to be baptized if you're trusting Jesus. In the New Testament, baptism was like for a student having a student ID. It says you belong in the university and you have a right to be there. So in a sense, the Lord Jesus is saying to the disciples, when you help people to make a commitment to Jesus, don't treat them as outsiders. They should be in from the beginning. They should belong from the beginning. They should be part of the family of Jesus Christ from the beginning. Baptize them. But he's saying something more than that, because he's not just saying get them wet. He's saying get them into the triune God. Get them baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that to me is absolutely important and terribly brilliant. One time I was in South Thailand and I was talking with a Malay guy there. And this Malay guy who had been born a Muslim had become a follower of Jesus. And I said to him, you haven't got very much English and I haven't got any Malay. So you pray in your language and I'll pray in mine. But I really wanted to hear how he would talk to God. And when I heard his first word, my heart started to go boom, boom, boom with sheer excitement. Because he began to pray, Bapa. And you don't really have to know Malay to know that Bapa sounds awfully like Abba, sounds awfully like Daddy. And I thought, this is wonderful. This guy was raised from his childhood to know of the awesome transcendence of God in his religion. But now he has come to discover that the awesome transcendent God is somewhere where he can be like a little boy, in the security of the arms of a good, strong, reliable daddy, Papa. I want people to know the awesome, transcendent God as Father, don't you? I want to make sure more than that, that they are thrilled to bits with Jesus. A German friend of mine was told when he became a Christian he ought to ask the Lord for the gift of tongues. So he said, well, if you don't mind, I'd like Arabic and Farsi. And he learnt them as a clinical medical student in his spare time and became doctor to asylum seekers in Glasgow. They started a Bible study amongst some of the people there who wanted to learn about following Jesus. And there were these two men who wanted to learn, and their wives, who were dressed in such a way that you could only see their angry eyes, came to make sure that their husbands didn't do anything crazy. And they studied the Bible and they learnt about Jesus. And then my German friend said to them in Farsi, does anyone here want to trust Jesus as their Saviour, their Lord and their God? And the guy said, yes, that's exactly what we're looking for. And then suddenly here were these two heavily veiled women kneeling on the floor, and one of them saying, "Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. You are my Lord and my God, I'm so sorry." Now we long for that. The people will fall in love with Jesus and worship him not with polite compliments as a prophet, but as the one who has come as the living God on our wavelength. You are my Lord and my God. But let me go further than that. We baptize into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some philosophers in Beijing University were saying to me on one occasion, "We're terribly worried. There are a lot of people in China. They don't want to become Christians in the sense that we mean. They just want a different worldview from Marxism, and they will accept the worldview, but they don't want the reality." And these philosophers were saying to me, "We call them culture Christians." Now, we mustn't stop with culture Christians. We want people to be filled with the reality of the living God, not all the theory of a philosophical worldview, but the experience of God with us. Baptize into the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Aren't we going that way? I pray that we are. And then he says, and we must teach them all that we have. Teach them to observe or to obey everything I've commanded you. I met a woman in a restaurant in Beijing. After we got our meal, she looked at me. The place was packed. She said, "Right, Dick, tell me everything I need to know about Jesus."
What? Over lunch?
It's not enough, is it? Some of us come from systems where we teach 10 basic lessons, and that'll do. But you see, a Thai seeker says to me, "If I become a Christian, how will I deal with the spirits? What will I do with filial piety, ancestor worship, and respect for my parents? Who on earth will I marry?" And you search the Gospels and you say, wow, they actually answer questions like this. Teach them to observe everything. The world needs the whole lot that Jesus taught. And so we must grapple with applying scriptures to culture. My service with UCCF in Britain didn't prepare me for the sort of questions my Filipino students asked me. I had to work some more to understand how it applied. And this is urgent because nominal Christianity is not just a British phenomenon. It is something that today African theologians are grappling with. It is something that today Korean theologians are grappling with as they now talk about the new generation of post-Christians. It is something that today is even being grappled with by Chinese thinkers in China. It is something that Latin American theologians grapple with. How can we help the church not to just make decisions and be nominal, but go deep into the whole counsel of God? And this, brothers and sisters, is what we need to be committed to. For Jesus doesn't say, go and make converts. He says, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey, teaching them to experiment and discover how everything that Jesus says works and is good and right for them as for us. And the last thing we need to say is that this is working with God. It's the only way to go. Isn't that nice? "Lo, I'm with you always," says Jesus. He says, "I'm not sitting with my arms folded watching in heaven while you go and make a fool of yourself with foreigners." He says, "I'm coming too." Isn't that fantastic? What does it mean that he promises to come with us? Does it mean that we'll have fun, that great postmodern value that we have these days? People always say to me, "Do you enjoy being a missionary? Do you enjoy taking up your cross? Are you going to be safe all the time?" No, well, you might have your throat cut. But Jesus says, "I won't let go." What sort of security is this? This is the most amazing security. But I want you to see something, just one last thing. Let's make sure that we go places with Jesus. Because in going places with Jesus, there is, to use a sort of C.S. Lewis word, there's a magic of working together with God, isn't there? Hey, don't you reckon? I went to some preaching in a church on the outskirts of Tokyo, a place called Ichikawa. And I preached my heart out, but I didn't have a clue about Japanese people. And afterwards, the Japanese pastor said to me a week later, he said, "As you preached, paragraph after paragraph, you described a different person in the congregation. He said, let me tell you what they've done because of that sermon." Bad preacher, doesn't understand the people. Isn't it wonderful to be a little boy doing a job with a great God? A little girl
doing a job with the great God. Isn't it wonderful to put in your two pennyworth when you're working with a God who makes things happen, eh? Wouldn't it be mad to walk out of this church and walk away from what God wants to do in and through you? Because each person in this room who has learnt what it is to be a disciple of Jesus is a key for others as you go make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, please, you who sit enthroned in the heavens, move among us so that the scriptures that we know so well may become part of normal life for the good of the lost, for the good of your name, even for our good. We long to go places with you, Father, and discover the power of the risen Jesus in our mission, for Jesus' sake. Amen.